We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Jay's question was maybe give an overview of the mysteries. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that I don't know how many mysteries there are. It doesn't necessarily matter to me. There's disagreement about how many there are. Excuse me, I said 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I meant chapter 4. But I've seen several, and ironically, Jay, it's actually what I'm going over in my church on Sundays. It got interrupted a little bit by our trip over there to the Netherlands. But I will eventually get those files to Benoit to edit, and we will post them on our website. But an overview is a good thing, because on the Sundays, we're doing specific mysteries, and I'm going into one after another each week. Today, I'll try to maybe give a broad picture. I think that's what you're asking me to do. And we'll look at all the mysteries sort of in total, and there might be some more specific questions that we can go to from there. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and these are the passages that I would turn to demonstrate to an individual what we mean by these mysteries. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of God, of Christ, rather, and stewards of the mysteries of God." So we can see there's plural there. There's more than one mystery. And then verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." My belief is that if we're to be faithful stewards of the mysteries, we ought to know what they are. And so when Benoit typed in another related question, how many mysteries did Paul reveal? Well, I'm not exactly sure. I've got a list of, let's see what I did with that sheet here. Excuse me. Sorry about that. I had to reach further than my headphone cord would allow me to go. I've got a list of about 8 that I have taught. If you see more than that, I wouldn't argue with you. Unless you see a mystery that doesn't exist, I might argue with you on that point. But the mysteries I see involve everything that has to do with this time that we live in, the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's the point of Paul saying this, that we're to be faithful stewards of the mysteries. That is, God has entrusted, and when he says us, I mean, he's of course talking about himself and Timothy perhaps and Silas. But I say by extension, we as the saints of God should be handling the word of God. We should be studying it. We should be rightly dividing the word of truth. We should be memorizing it, teaching it our children, everything else. So mysteries are a part of that. Therefore, we ought to be faithful stewards of all of God's word, but especially of the mysteries. Now, I often ask people sometimes when they're new to maybe rightly dividing or coming to a Bible study or my church for the first time, if they had a religious background, I ask them, have you ever heard about the mysteries? And inevitably, the answer is no. So I'm aware of the fact that they're just not taught in the denominational system out there, the one exception being perhaps that the Roman Catholic system teaches some things called mysteries, but I don't believe they're these mysteries. They have to do with things that are a little bit different in origin, and they do relate to stuff of the kingdom and whatnot. But the mysteries that were given to Paul to reveal to us involve everything from the gospel that he preached to the rapture of the body of Christ and everything in between. So let's be faithful stewards of the mysteries, and let's look at a few of these things. First of all, we would have the mystery of the gospel itself, which I teach is found in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16:25 is where we're going, for those that want to turn in your Bible. There's going to immediately be some controversy or debate about the wording of this verse among some grace believers and rightly dividers and things like that. So understand that in Romans 16:25, let's read in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, I see a mystery here that I teach is separate and distinct from another mystery that I think some people and perhaps some grace believers combine the two. And I don't care if they combine the two. That's okay with me. It's not necessarily important because what we agree on is that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, and that we're saved by that gospel, by grace through faith. So some of the things are non-essential, and I can still have fellowship with anybody that might not want to see a distinction between this mystery here, which is I would call the mystery of the gospel of Christ, that's my terminology for it, and the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, which we'll get to in a moment. The reason I see a distinction is because of this. Paul said that according to his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, that it was according to the revelation of the mystery. Now watch, I'm going to highlight a section. To the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. I see that as saying that Paul could make known by the scriptures of the prophets something concerning his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The fact that it was a mystery here would indicate that it was hid, but is now made manifest, and Paul could use the scriptures to do that. For example, he could use the Old Testament scriptures to show that it was necessary that Jesus Christ die and be raised again. He could take a passage like Isaiah 53 or any number of things like that and show that it behooved Christ to suffer and be raised again. In fact, Christ himself revealed that much to the 12, or to the 11, I should say, after he rose from the dead. I believe this is the gospel of 1 Corinthians 16, or 15 rather. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now watch how this matches Romans 16. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures would Paul have had at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians? Never mind what New Testament books may have already been written that perhaps he had a copy of. I'm more interested in the fact that he knew, according to the scriptures, it was necessary that one would die for the sins of the people. He could have seen Daniel chapter 9 about Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah 53, as I mentioned earlier, any number of things that he could have shown. And in fact, I know by the book of Acts that Paul, I won't turn to a passage there because I don't want to get too specific in an overview question here, but I know that Paul had the custom or the manner to go into a synagogue and reason three Sabbath days out of the scriptures, meaning 3 weeks, three Sundays, or whatever you want to call the Sabbath. It wasn't a Sunday, but that's what people look at it as today somehow. But he would reason out of the scriptures 3 weekends in a row that Jesus Christ must needs have suffered and raised from the dead, and that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ. So when I go back and I look at the scriptures there, I see how that Christ was bruised for the iniquities of his people, Israel. And I can see, according to what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Jew and the Greek were included in his gospel here. Though it was a mystery, he could prove by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ and things like that, and that he died for our sins, and that those Greeks that were in the covenants of promise had access to the same salvation that the Jew did by virtue of their being fearing God and blessing the seed of Abraham and things like that. Well, that takes me to the next mystery, which I believe is in Ephesians chapter 3, not in any particular order, but let's read in verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. And, you know, it's that term, the mystery there, that has led some people to believe, well, there's just one mystery. It's the same mystery. But I know he said we're stewards of the mysteries, plural. Now, you might say, well, yes, but this is still the same mystery. And that could be true as well. I just don't think that it is. Because I think there is a mystery here that concerns you Gentiles. In fact, Paul just mentioned he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And he mentions he was given a dispensation of grace for them. And it was made known by revelation of a mystery. And then he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is that mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, if you see it the way I see it there, there is a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the gospel, that is distinct from this. In fact, this is like an addendum to it. This is something that took the gospel of verse 6 there, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, and made it accessible to these Gentiles. Now, some people say, well, a Gentile is a Gentile. Let's see. Let's see if that's right. We're going to back up to the chapter before this, chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we're going to start reading in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul writes, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, and he's referring to the time past of verse 11, whenever that was, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Whoever these Ephesian Gentiles were in this epistle, there was a time called time past in which they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope and they were without God in the world. Five things. And, you know, five being the number of death and the number of grace. Well, five things killed their opportunity for salvation because they didn't have access to God through his people, Israel. These would have been those cursed Gentiles, for example, of Genesis 12, that God told Abraham, he blessed those that bless you, curse them that curse you. You could not have included the Greeks in this category. And I don't mean just any Greek person. I mean the Greeks, like Paul, found in the synagogue. For example, the Corinthians, whom he wrote and said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, at that time he could clearly say that, even though it was a mystery that it was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that they would be saved, there was no mystery that God would bless Gentiles that blessed the seed of Abraham. And when Paul preached at Corinth, he went to a synagogue and he found Jews and he found Gentiles in that synagogue. And those Gentiles would have been the devout persons that are sometimes referred to as Greeks in your Bible. But clearly these Ephesians were not. Whoever they were at some point in time without Christ and everything else. Now you can't just say that's true of anybody because any person wouldn't fit that description there. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that must have meant that that had to have been a time when the commonwealth of Israel was necessary for access to God. It says strangers from the covenants of promise. That time past must have been a time when people had to have access to God through the covenants of promise, and we know those were given to Israel. But what took place is verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And boy, there's a whole study there we could do on the middle wall. But the bottom line is the two groups there that have been made both one are not simply Jew and Gentile. The two groups has more to do with what Paul began to teach in chapter 1 about those who first trusted and ye who also trusted. And the group who first trusted certainly did include Jews, the ones Paul first preached unto, for example, at Ephesus. He knew them well, and it would have included Jews, but it also included some Gentiles. But they weren't like these Gentiles. They would have been Gentiles that were in the covenants of promise, and they were part of the commonwealth of Israel through their alignment with blessing the seed of Abraham. Ye who also trusted, though, are these Gentiles, whom we've just seen in time past, did not have a hope, but now they do. And what is that hope? Well, that's what this second mystery is. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles, meaning like these people here, like the ones that at one time were far off and without hope, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, the same gospel that saved the Jew first and also the Greek now could save the heathen Gentile who at one time had no hope. And he goes on to say in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, watch, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So I see something a little bit different here than Romans 16. Romans 16 said that there was a mystery about the gospel that Paul was revealing, and it was being made known by the scriptures of the prophets. Here we've got a mystery that Paul says involves the Gentiles to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery in verse 9. That is, all men without distinction. There was regard to distinction in Romans 1. It was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here, it's all men, regardless of who they are. And the second thing is that the grace is given that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means they're not searchable in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. They're past finding out. So nothing about these Gentiles getting saved by the gospel of Christ was written in the Old Testament. Something about Jews and Greeks getting saved by the gospel of Christ was hidden in the Old Testament because Paul said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I apply those passages today to everybody because we have all the Bible and 1 Corinthians is Scripture. So when I say to someone, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, I don't have to break it down for them. I'm just trying to show them Christ died for their sins. But in the context, it had to do with those who were in the covenants of promise originally, and then another mystery was revealed that even the Gentiles who were outside the covenants of promise could also be saved. Then there's a mystery that concerns the fall of Israel. Look with me in Romans chapter 11, and I hope I can cover at least a good portion of this tonight. But Romans chapter 11 basically catalogs the fall of Israel in a succinct sort of way. Not the history of it, but just the fact that they fell. He says in verse 1 of Romans 11, I say then, if God cast away his people? And the answer is, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So in other words, he's saying, well, God didn't cast away all his people because I'm one. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. And I don't need to read all of this about the 7,000 men and everything, but he's simply saying that there's a remnant in Israel. That's the context of Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. And that's a beautiful picture. People might read it and think that's redundant. Oh no, it cannot be repeated enough to make people understand works is not grace and grace is not works. Israel sought for righteousness through works. And Paul said they didn't see the grace. In fact, if you back up real quick, just for a second, to Romans 10, look what he said in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he hasn't given up on them. He's still praying that they'll be saved. Verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, Israel, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's a perfect picture of showing the religious system of the world today. Pursuing righteousness by works and not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is by grace through faith. So, back to Romans chapter 11, we see the problem with Israel. There is a remnant that will be saved according to the election of grace in Israel, but the rest are blinded. Look in verse 7 of Romans chapter 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. We see Israel sought for righteousness. But she didn't obtain it because she sought it not by grace. It says, but the election hath obtained it, meaning those that are in Christ. Those Jews that believe that are in Christ obtained righteousness. And it says, the rest were blinded, meaning the rest of Israel who didn't believe were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. So there's already a blinding that's taking place here and at the time Paul wrote Romans 11, which was fairly late in his ministry, before the prison epistle, surely. But he says this, about them being blinded, was it just because God wanted them blind? Look in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. The question, Mike, is that the end part? Referring to this right here, this blindness in part in verse 7? Blinding in part. Yeah, is that what you're asking? Blindness, where did I read it? I just missed it then. Well, it doesn't say blinded in part in verse 7 yet. That's part of the mystery later on. I'll get to that in just a second. Maybe I'll answer your question, actually. Yeah. Well, see, Romans 7, 11, verse 7 says the rest were blinded. And I see what you mean. Excuse me. Mike, I think I understand your question now. Forgive me. I was a little confused there. Sometimes reading questions makes it a little difficult. Yeah, he was saying, Mike is indicating that Romans 11, 7 is the election of the ten, but the rest were blinded, meaning is that the blindness in part of 11:25, which is where we're heading in just a minute. Let's look at that real quick. Maybe this will help. Go to 11:25, because this is the mystery. We're going to jump to the cut to the chase here. Romans 11:25 says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know, I'd never considered that, frankly, Mike, about asking, was it part of Israel that was blinded because the election believed? And you've given me a new way to look at this. I hadn't considered it that way. I always looked at the partial blindness as applying to all the nation. And what you're saying actually makes a lot of sense to me, and that may be a good way to look at this. I'll have to consider that some more and study on that before I try to take a stand, because I've never considered it before. But the mystery is the fact that there would be blindness happen to Israel, blindness in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, if I back up to where he was going with this earlier, he was starting to say, did they get blinded just to be blinded? Back in verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So, regardless of the particulars of what blinding in part means, and I'll have to rethink that, what I know that is occurring as a result of the blinding is the fall of Israel that brought salvation to Gentiles. So we have to consider this, because when Israel was still operating as God's people, and for example, Christ was going to them offering the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the nation was being called to repent and whatever and become the people that they were always supposed to be, which was a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, according to, for example, Exodus 19. The aim was that they would rise up in righteousness to be the people that God had wanted them to be, with the king over them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would go out to the nations and teach them the law, and by them they would have access to God through priesthood and everything else. Well, of course, Israel failed miserably to serve the Lord and ultimately crucified their king. So what hope did the Gentiles have if their hope was going to be in them blessing the seed of Abraham when the seed of Abraham themselves became cursed and was blinded and fell away. Well, the mystery was that God would cause through their fall salvation to come unto the Gentiles. This was unheard of because the scriptures always looked to salvation coming to Gentiles through the rise of Israel. But here we see that salvation is coming as a result of the fall of Israel. And whatever the blindness in part meant, I know that it was going to be until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, back in verse 25. And so the question arises often, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? I suspect it has to do with until God is through with the dispensation of grace. Now, maybe some of you have a different opinion about that, and that'd be okay with me. I don't necessarily know the answer, except that I see that it doesn't necessarily show that Paul knew at this point that the gospel, that the dispensation of grace would last 2,000 years. In fact, I believe until Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 that the time of his departure was at hand and he knew there was a date set for his execution, I believe that Paul always expected the Lord to return in his lifetime. So I don't really have a problem with him thinking that perhaps the fullness of the Gentiles be coming in was the time that God would use to provoke Israel to jealousy in saving Gentiles by the gospel of Christ until the rapture took place and he took them home. So I tend to see it that way, and maybe there's some more insight that you could shed on that, but the bottom line is the mystery was showing salvation coming on Gentiles through the fall of Israel rather than their rising up. Then we've got the mystery of marriage, which he demonstrates in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And, you know, we could go into so much more detail on some of these things, but to keep this as an overview question, I don't want to get too particular, and we can delve into specifics, you know, another time. But In Ephesians chapter 5, there's instructions given for husbands and wives. And I'll just start reading in verse 22. And by the way, you husbands, when I start reading verse 22, don't look at your wife and say, you see there, you're supposed to do this. Because the minute you do that, when I get down to verse 25, your wife's going to look at you and say, you see there, you're supposed to be doing this. So just let me warn you. Starting in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now remember, husbands, he was talking to wives there, so he wasn't talking to you. But now he's talking to you. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And I might mention to you, husbands, that if you're desiring your wives to be more submissive to you, you might try loving your wives as Christ loved the church and see what kind of a reaction that gets out of her. Okay, but continuing on, verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now here it is. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And of course, what happens ultimately is that those Christians that believe that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ read into this and try to see that the great mystery is that we are the bride of Christ. But that's not what's going on here at all. The mystery is the fact of union and joining together. In other words, a man should leave his father and mother and the two shall be joined together in one flesh. It's a great mystery. But he's speaking concerning Christ and the church. The idea that because the man and the woman are supposed to be one, joining together, so is the church one with Christ. As the husband is to be the head of the wife, spiritually speaking, so is the church to submit to their head, which is Christ. This mystery has to simply do with the fact that there is an order of things that God placed on the body of Christ. And he wants the body of Christ to serve and be submissive to the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the wife. We are not the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. The bride of Christ is a city that comes down from heaven, and it's called New Jerusalem, and on and on. And one of the greatest proofs of that to me, besides the fact that it clearly says the bride is the city, is that there is the Antichrist version of everything God does. You know, Satan has his counterfeit. And do you know that the Antichrist has a bride too that is a city? She's not quite so chaste as the New Jerusalem. Her name is Babylon, and she's called the mother of harlots. So when you look at the thing, it all has to measure out. The devil always tries to counterfeit everything God does. I don't see anything where the devil talks about having a body, a church, the body of Christ, because he's not really operating in the world that way. He's just trying to distort the truth of the gospel of Christ. But when he's involved in the things of prophecy, he has the counterfeit. He's got his Antichrist that's going to claim to be God. He's got his unholy spirit and the false prophet. He's got his unholy son and the son of perdition. And, of course, the dragon himself is the unholy father. And he's got that city, Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. So, to me, it all matches out. When people try to make the church, the body of Christ, be the bride of Christ, it doesn't quite add up for me. That's why I try to make the distinction there. But this mystery here has to do with the fact that our marriage should be as reflective of Christ's love for the church. Amen, Barry. Right division is the way to identify the counterfeiting. So when husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, the mystery of God's love for us is being portrayed in that. And it's being portrayed in the joining together of one flesh, not as a marriage, but as all coming together in one. We're talking about the mysteries, and we've looked at about three of them, I think, four of them now. And let's go to one I was talking about today. This would be the fifth one we could look at. It's called the mystery of iniquity. Since I mentioned Lucifer's counterfeit of everything, well, there's a counterfeit, like I said, the bride of Christ and everything, and there's a counterfeit city, which is Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. She's tied in with a mystery that Paul revealed called the mystery of iniquity, and it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this one, you know, I got into so much this morning that I had to make it a two-parter. So I'm going to try to be as brief as I can with this, because if we get into too deep, then you're going to want to hear all kind of cool stuff that you can get into about the mystery of iniquity. But what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians is he's talking about the revealing of the Antichrist in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. When he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." By the way, I might mention to you that there's only one other individual besides this person here, the man of sin, who is referred to as the son of perdition in your Bible. Does anybody know? Ernie knows. It's Judas Iscariot. There's something about that that's very interesting to me in the connection to Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. But nevertheless, this man is called the son of perdition. In verse 4 it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" So, the context is the Antichrist being revealed, the son of perdition, in his time, which is, I believe, in the middle of the week of the 7 years of tribulation. And Paul goes on to say, "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things," in verse 5, "and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And we got into the discussion of that this morning a little bit, because what was withholding, and what I teach is the withholding there has to be the body of Christ. But it just says something. Now you know what withholdeth, and I guess we would say the revealing of the man of sin, that he might be revealed in his time. Now here it is, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and on and on. What I'm interested in is showing you the mystery of iniquity. What's interesting is we know that the son of perdition is the he of verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Then we see in verse 7, there's a mystery of iniquity at work, but there is a he who is letting, and he will let until he be taken out of the way. That he cannot be the same one as verse 6. Because verse 8 is that he of verse 6, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and on and on. That wicked is the son of perdition of verse 6. He has a time in which he will be revealed. In verse 7, there's a mystery of iniquity that's at work now, but there is something called he who letteth and will let until he be taken out of the way. And this is another reason why I don't like the idea that people try to make the bride of Christ be the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is male. We are one body. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. We know physically we are, so he must mean spiritually. Then the spiritual church, the body of Christ, is his body. It is male in that sense, because he is the Son of God. And so when verse 7 says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, I know that there's another mystery we're about to get to called the rapture. That is the means by which God is going to take the body of Christ out of this world. And we have to leave this world before the wrath of God can fall, because we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We have to leave this world in order for the Antichrist to be revealed, because there has to be a falling away first, according to the first few verses of chapter 2 here. And you cannot fall away. The falling away is specifically denoted in Hebrews chapter 6. And that has something to do with the kingdom church. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You can't fall away. You can depart from the faith, but you don't lose your salvation. In Hebrews 6, they can never be saved after they fall away. So the mystery of iniquity is at work now, and we, the church, the body of Christ, are the he of verse 7, who now letteth, or that's like a holding back, and we're going to hold back until we be taken out of the way. You know, verses in Hebrews 6 always gave you problems, Ernie. They give a lot of people problems because they see Hebrews and they think, well, Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, he didn't write Hebrews. The epistle of the Hebrews was written by somebody else. But the doctrine, it clearly shows you that Paul couldn't have written Hebrews. And when you see that it's a priesthood, and I mean, even the title is Hebrews, why would the apostle of the Gentiles write a letter to Hebrews, you know? And so anyway, I understand, Ernie, that when you didn't rightly divide, they gave you a lot of problems. But you know what? To this very day, religion uses those passages to put people under strong condemnation and conviction about their sins and things like that. Well, the bottom line is this mystery of iniquity is at work now. And it is setting the stage for the wicked being revealed. We, the body of Christ, are holding back the revealing of that wicked, but the mystery of iniquity is already working. And I was starting to show this morning, and we had to cut it off because I ran out of time, how the mystery of iniquity, I see, is tied to Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and on and on. It's the religious system of this world that confuses men, like Ernie was just chatting about there, into following the wrong doctrine. And isn't that what Babel means? Confusion. You see, the religious system is a woman, likened unto a woman there, the mother of harlots. We should let go now. I would love to let go. Boy, I mean, we didn't have to finish this Bible study before the Lord called us home. Wouldn't that be a great blessing? But I'll tell you, we are here, and we're the only light this world has. we're the only hope this world has to see the gospel, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ in the midst of the confusion, because the mystery of iniquity is getting stronger and stronger every day. And what's interesting is how the devil himself is going to use that harlot to set the stage for him to come in and eventually get all the world to worship him. He's going to turn and destroy that woman, the city, Babylon, and on, which is a subject probably for another discussion. We could get into some very interesting things about. Okay, so we'll move on to the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I tell you what, let's not do that. Let's do the mystery of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, because it really makes more sense to go there from this point. Now, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, not because the word mystery is here, but because it describes what is a mystery, and we'll link it back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And bless God, that is a great comfort. I realize the word rapture is not in the King James Bible, but the words caught up are, and it's harpazo in the Greek, I think, which means to seize and take by force. And so we get the word rapture from a Latin word, and the root of which you kind of recognize, it's rape, and it's a taking by force. So we get an English word derived from all this, and it's called a raptor, R-A-P-T-O-R. A raptor, unless you're like a big fan of, you know, Jurassic Park and things like that, is a bird of prey, you know, like a hawk or an eagle. And how do they catch their prey? They swoop down and they snatch it and catch it up to the air. And unfortunately for the... oh, that's interesting. Benoit says in French the word is like kidnapping. Ernie says we should practice and jump up and down a few times. Hey, you know, there's a funny story about that I'll have to share with you sometime that I heard on Paul Harvey about a woman that thought the rapture was happening, and she killed herself because she jumped out of a moving car believing that she saw bodies floating up there. Anyway... caught up there to seize, to take up, and it's a quick type thing. It's like a very quick, violent taking. And so the Lord is going to take some individuals that are alive and remain. So the reason I can tie this to the mystery of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul clearly states that there are some individuals that are going to be alive and remaining when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and we go up to meet him in the clouds and in the air. Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this is a mystery. Look at about verse 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I always like to share that Brother Steve Atwood's nursery has that on their door. The sign on the door says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." But this is the mystery of our change from this body. He says it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And we have to put on incorruption. That mystery ties into 1 Thessalonians 4. The idea is that we are not all going to sleep. Those which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord are going to be caught up as well as those that are already dead in Christ. They're going to go first. And we're all going to be changed. We're going to put on this incorruption. We also noticed that in 1 Thessalonians 4, there was a reference to the archangel, the shout, and the trumpet. And here we see the trumpet. The trumpet is going to sound and the dead will be raised. And I like to point out that I don't believe these are the seven trumpets and the seven angels of the book of Revelation. I see one angel and one trumpet when I combine these two passages. And I see there's a last trump, but the trump is the sound the trumpet makes. And people say, well, it's the same word in the Greek. Same word for trump is trumpet. Well, that's true, but it doesn't change the fact that, you know, you can drum on a drum. You can trump on a trumpet. I guess you can't guitar on a guitar, but you can pipe on a pipe. You can fiddle on a fiddle. You see, it's the idea that the sound the trumpet makes is the last note that the trumpet sounds. But I only see one trumpet there. If there's seven trumpets, then this is the last trumpet, and we're all in a big mess. Because as Benoit just pointed out, that prophecy is not something we're a part of. So we've got a trumpet here that is a singular trumpet as far as I'm concerned. And I try to picture in my mind almost how this would come out. It's as though there's going to be this blast of a trumpet from heaven, you know, and then a shout of the archangel, and maybe he's going to say, wake up or something. And the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain should be caught up together. That is all a mystery. What's interesting is since Benoit brought up prophecy there, there was nothing mysterious about resurrection. Resurrection was looked forward to throughout the Old Testament. Even Job saw that. There's nothing mysterious about resurrection, but there's a mystery that some would not sleep, but that we'd all be changed. But nevertheless, that mystery there is the mystery of the rapture. And then there's a seventh mystery, I guess, which would be the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, the things of prophecy don't pertain to the dispensation of grace. Everything here is mystery. I mean, here we are looking at mysteries. So how do you get prophecy in a mystery? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a mystery. And this is my favorite one. You know, if you can have favorites of bits of the Word of God. Favorite in the sense of a mystery. Because it says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, most of the Christians I've ever talked to about this passage tend to see this as proof of the deity of Christ, and I don't question the deity of Christ. I believe that he was certainly God manifest in the flesh. He was God with us, God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all that, absolutely true. Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one, and on it goes. But you know what? The context Paul was talking about here, he was talking about those that desire the office of a bishop or a deacon, and he goes on to say in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, to Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I don't see the context changing here. He starts the context basically by laying out the qualifications for bishops and deacons because he wanted there to be order and behavior in the house of God. And he even tells Timothy, I write these things so you will know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And what is the house of God? It's not a building of brick and stone. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, which means that we, the church, the body of Christ, are housing the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, Christ in you, the hope of glory, which Paul said in Colossians 1. So when he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, what if just for a moment we pretend that the mystery of godliness is not the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ as the man Christ Jesus, but it's the body of Christ on the earth? Now let's see if it works. What is the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh, okay? Certainly God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself in the flesh. But what about God being manifest in your flesh through the preaching of the word? That'll work. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. We've been justified, the body of Christ. And God is justified in the spirit by the spirit of God working through the body of Christ. I'm just going in an overview here. I can't go into great detail. Scene of angels. I mean, I realize angels were watching the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I missed something. Excuse me. Back in Justified in the Spirit. Why do you suppose Jesus Christ would have needed to be justified in the Spirit? The Bible says he knew no sin. He needed no justification. If we want to say, well, that's when the Spirit descended like a dove at his baptism, well, okay, that's fine. But what does that have to do with the mystery of godliness? Yeah, it fulfilled the law. That's right. That's not a mystery. And then we see scene of angels. Well, again, what's mysterious about that? The Bible foretold in prophecy that the angels were ready to catch him up lest he should dash his foot against the stone. I'm talking about Jesus Christ in the flesh. But I know that the body of Christ is being seen of angels, according to Ephesians 3, that now by the church is being made known the manifold wisdom of God unto principalities and powers. Now, we could debate every one of these issues and say, well, they all apply to Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, except for the next one, preached unto the Gentiles. How in the world was Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry to Israel preached unto the Gentiles? You say, well, he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman. He didn't preach to her. He told her why he couldn't help her. That's right, it did not happen. What about the centurion? Hey, the man wouldn't even let Jesus into his house because he recognized he wasn't worthy for him to enter. And all Jesus did was heal the servant that was sick. There's no indication that Jesus ever went and preached to that man. Jesus Christ said, go not to the way of the Gentiles. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I don't see how this mystery of godliness could possibly be pertaining to the flesh and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But what if it's a microcosm of the dispensation of the grace of God? I want you to study that out and see if that works. And look and see how in the body of Christ, God was manifest in the flesh, and the body of Christ was justified by the Spirit of God, by God and in the Spirit. The body of Christ is seen of angels, and we are being, through the church, angels are seeing the manifold wisdom of God. By the body of Christ, the gospel is being preached unto the Gentiles, God in you, and being believed on in the world, and will be received up into glory. And you say, but it's past tense, it already happened. Well, the Bible says it's past tense that you've been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But I know you're physically not there yet. So I can say we've been received up to glory in the judicial sense. And I can also see this as almost being the parentheses that completely describes the dispensation of the grace of God. From the beginning of it with Paul, God being manifest in the church, the body of Christ, in our flesh, and then all these other things preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory as the rapture of the body of Christ. I want you to prayerfully consider that one and see if it doesn't just match out that the mystery of godliness has more to do with Christ in you than it does with God being in the physical man, Christ Jesus. That's without controversy that Jesus Christ is God, but God was in your flesh in the mystery of godliness trying to show the world the gospel that he's trying to save them by. In other words, we are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 or thereabouts. Yes, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Have you ever considered that you are an ambassador for Christ, standing in the stead of Christ, telling the world that they need to be reconciled to God? To show them the ministry of reconciliation or the word of reconciliation, that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only reason we're still here, is so that the mystery of godliness can work through us. And then finally, there's the mystery of his will, which has to do with Ephesians chapter 1. And if there's some other mysteries, so far as I've seen, they pertain to one of the other mysteries, you know. Like when Paul says, pray for me that a door of utterance might be given unto me, that I might speak the mystery of Christ for which I'm in bonds. Well, I believe he's talking about speaking the mystery of salvation to those who need to hear it. But I do see a final mystery here, I guess number 8. And again, don't take from this that I say there's only eight mysteries, because there well could be some that I just haven't seen yet. But that's what I have on my little list here anyway. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I almost have to start in verse 3 to get the context here, so bear with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's just a beautiful benediction or opening statement there that Paul makes, that I needed to read to set the tone for what he's about to say. Because he refers to being accepted in the beloved. Now look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, praise God, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now watch. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. On and on. Now, cut this short, very simply. What I see here is the mystery of his will in verse 9, which he's made known and that which he purposed in himself, is so that we can see, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And we're going to be gathered together that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, God's will is that he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the mystery of his will is when these individuals do get saved and we come together, there's a time called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And maybe we can get into a discussion about that sometime. But I see it as the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. With my study and my understanding of it, I've come to believe that the dispensation of the fullness of times is going to be after the Lord has created a new heaven and a new earth. Because in that time, he's going to gather together in one all things which are in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. And I see the position of the body of Christ is in heaven, seated at his own right hand. I see the position of those on the earth as the kingdom saints. But when there's a new heaven and a new earth, that distinction for me is no longer valid. Yes, Benoit, I see it after the end of the war of Gog and Magog, at the end of the thousand years. Now, there might be some who say, well, it's the end of the rapture, it's the end of the dispensation of the grace of God with the rapture. And the things in heaven are those that have already died to be with the Lord, and the things on the earth are we which are alive and remain. I don't see it that way. You know, you'll have to show me some good verses of Scripture to point it out that way. But I see it just like Benoit pointed out, that it's after all things are done. To me, the fullness of times means God's through dealing with time. And in that dispensation, we're going to see all things gathered together in one. And at that point, there's no more sin, no more death, no more hell. It's all gone. The devil's gone. Everything's gone. And there's going to be nothing but us, everything that is in Christ, gathered together, both the body of Christ and the kingdom saints. And we're going to be to the praise of his glory. All of us giving praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. That's the mystery of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And so that's what all this is about, that God wants to get everything back to a state that it was always intended to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. A perfect world, a perfect creation, with a perfect creature there to serve him and love him and give him praise, all of whom chose to believe on him and be a part of this perfect family of God that will be the government that will go on forever and ever. Amen. So anyway, that's just an overview, hopefully a sufficient overview to give you some idea of some of the mysteries that Paul has made us stewards over.